The privilege of seeing, I don't know why particularly on that hymn, but seem like more, smiles while you're singing, thinking of the great things to come in Christ that we wait for, hopefully patiently, that there is a day coming when we will see Him face to face, and that's just the beginning. We need to think like that of the complete and whole salvation that God's given us. But maybe I'll get a big mirror up here one day and you can see yourself doing that. Please open your Bibles tonight to the book of Hebrews. We're in Hebrews chapter 2. And Hebrews is such an interesting book to me, and it's I believe it's like Romans in a sense, that it has an outline to it, that he has a purpose in writing this letter, and he has, before he started writing or preaching this message, I really believe Hebrews is probably a sermon that was preached to a Jewish Christian church and was written down and put in a general letter and sent out to many more. Nevertheless, I believe that it has an outline, it has a purpose, an overall purpose, which every part of the letter supports. And the main purpose in this letter is to wake up Christians, to wake up to what God has done for us in Christ, to not be tempted to go back, in case of Jewish Christians, to the temple and the glamour and the attractions of the priesthood and their robes and the sacrifices and the blowing of the trumpets over the sacrifices and the choirs and the beautiful temple of Herod's day, which was one of the wonders of the ancient world. That we are to be thankful and satisfied in the Lord Jesus Christ and not be distracted from that by other things, to not allow our hearts to grow weary or dull of hearing, but to remember Him, to remember what He's done for us, and to discipline our minds with faith, to remember Jesus Christ, to look unto Him, and to persevere to the end. And so he calls us to hold to our confession of faith, to be faithful to what we confessed in the beginning when we said, Jesus is Lord, and He's my Lord, and that we have committed ourselves to follow Him all our days, that He is the meaning of history, He is the end of history, and the beginning of eternity and the new heavens and the new earth, and it's all about Him. So why be attracted to lesser things? And so he says in chapter 1 that our Lord Jesus is fully God. The whole chapter is dedicated to that. He's greater than the angels. He is the Son of God. He is fully as God the Father. He is the exact representation of the Father's nature. And yet, He came to earth as a man to show God to men. And the second chapter, I believe, He has in His mind to show the full humanity of Christ. First the deity, and then the full humanity of Christ and what that means for us. It's good to have an almighty God who's fully God, and who in all His attributes understands us. But what if we had a God who took on human flesh and experienced the trials of this life, the sufferings of this life, the death that we all will die, and could come to the aid of comfort and help to us from firsthand experience of these things? So, in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2, He sets the theme of paying, of waking up, of paying closer attention to the things we've heard. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. And that's really the underlying theme of the book of Hebrews. For if the word was spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect, there's another word, if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, that is the Lord Jesus, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, that's the apostles, God also bearing witness with them, with the apostles, both by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. And so we see that the miracles, invasion of God's revelation through Christ and his apostles, that the miracles, the signs, the wonders, the gifts of healing, the gifts of tongues and speaking in foreign languages, those things came in to give affirmation as signs of the apostles that what they were saying was true. And Paul himself said that in 2 Corinthians 12, that he himself displayed the signs of an apostle to distinguish him from those false apostles that were floating around. So we believe there's no more revelation. The faith has once for all been delivered to the saints. While God performs miracles and answers to prayer and so forth, we do not believe that God has miracle-working people anymore. At least I don't. I'm not saying that miracles don't have them through certain people. I'm saying that God has not appointed such miracle workers today. And there's a difference. And this past week I was reading again through several things on the Holy Spirit. And this passage was brought up by Jeff Thomas and Sinclair Ferguson and some others about this very truth here. But now we go on tonight to verse 5, and he continues about angels. And so he set the tone in chapter 1 that Christ is fully God. He is superior to the angels. But in his humility, or his humiliation of being incarnate, being fully human, his relationship to angels does not look like he was superior. And so he now explains to Jewish Christians who had such interest, Jews had such interest in the angels, that our Lord Jesus Christ is superior to the angels, that for a little while he was made lower than the angels, but for a reason. And let's begin reading at verse 5. For he, the Father, did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, this is from Psalm 8, what is man that thou rememberest him, or the son of man that thou art concerned about him? Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and hast appointed him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him, that is to man. But we do see him, that is Christ, who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies, which is Christ, or who is Christ, and those who are sanctified, that is his people, are all from one Father. For which reason he, the Lord Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing thy praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Now this passage is, it is so full of Christ, of his humility, of his humiliation, of his suffering, of his glorious character and nature, of God the Father's blessing upon him for being faithful in his making of atonement for his people. And I'm always fascinated by verses 12 and 13, because these are the words of Jesus to the Father. He says, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing praise. This is Jesus singing to the Father, proclaiming God the Father's name to his brethren, not just his subjects, but his brethren, saying, behold, before the Father, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. He shows a unity and a beloved acceptance of his people, knowing their sins, knowing their backgrounds and the things he's done. His atonement is so perfect for them that he's willing to stand before God the Father with his children all around him, saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren, and I am not ashamed to call them brethren. So, this is one of those passages that is so full of streams from the Old Testament to the Gospels, the promises that were made about the Christ to come and the blessings he would bring, plus in the Gospels, his life, his death, his resurrection, and then his presence before the Father, and then now his ascension into heaven to act as a great high priest with the Father for every one of his brethren, in order that we might be encouraged on earth in our daily walk. It just astonishes me that our great God is so concerned for us that he would go to such lengths to help us just live a godly life. It shows how important that is to Him and how caring He is to justly and rightly, with perfect wisdom, design a salvation that is the only way we could be changed and transformed into the image of Christ. Do not neglect so great a salvation, he's saying here. Now tonight, what I want us to look at is in verses, beginning in verses 5, where he begins to talk about man. So in verses 5 through 8, the writer of Hebrews, a Barnabas or Apollos or Paul, begins to talk about man's superiority to the angels. First, Christ is superior to the angels. Now, man is superior to the angels. Verse 5, for he did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere saying, what is man? From Psalm 8, that thou rememberest him, or the son of man, that thou art concerned about him. Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. And when we see man on earth, the angels always in heaven with God, beholding his face. And then after the fall of man, even more so, man has been made a little while lower than the angels, but only for a little while. That man is the crown of this creation, not angels. So, thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, man. Thou hast appointed him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. When God made Adam, he was the crown of creation. He was greater than the angels. He was greater than any of the beasts of the field. As beautiful as the stars and the galaxies and the earthly creation was, in God's eyes, man was the best, reflecting his image of goodness and love and righteousness and wisdom. And in that creation, he gave a charge to man to subdue the earth, to rule over the beast of the field, the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea, to cultivate the earth, to take this beautiful world in which there was no curse, no thorns and thistles, no beasts to attack man, no safety problems. I believe there was probably no change of seasons in the way we know them now. But like a great greenhouse, always able to grow, God put man in charge of the earth, Adam, as the head of all mankind, to subdue the earth and to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Have you ever thought about what would have happened if Adam had not sinned against God? He had a perfect mind or a brain that was functioning at 100%. Our brain functions at 10% maybe. Some of us more, some of us less. But think for a minute. I really do love and marvel at the technology of man. I don't like the way man uses it, but I marvel at the technology. Compare the technology of man to any other creature on the face of the earth. It's beyond any comparison. Debbie and I love to watch food shows. Where's Debbie? She's over there. We love to watch food shows. And the other night they were bottling some drink. And they had all kinds of machines to make the drink and all kinds of machines to wash the bottles and then to fill them and then to cap them and then to, you know, pack them. And just to think of the nuts and bolts and the computers and all the things that had to work perfectly to get those bottles at the end of the line available for sale, it's staggering. Think of someone 150 years ago coming into one of those places and looking at it. Not to mention the technology of medicine. It just is a staggering kind of thing. The kind of microsurgery that goes on now through small incisions to heal us, built upon generation after generation of scientific knowledge and techniques that can bring healing to our bodies through a man skilled and educated to guide electronic equipment without actually touching the human body and to complete the surgery that heals us. The knowledge of the cell, of the human genome, of the stars, it's just amazing the technology that is developed, and that's with man's brain functioning at maybe 10% for geniuses. What if Adam had never fallen? We've had all these generations now of 100% functioning brains. What do you think the technology would be to subdue the earth and make it a paradise for men and women to live in, with no theft, no hatred, no death, no wars, no evil, no misusing of others, and everything that man does is designed to unselfishly benefit those about him? I tell you, we have missed a lot by sin against God. We have missed paradise. God has made man a little while lower than the angels, but has crowned him with glory and honor, and he will not rest until that fallen creature that by his own selfishness has hurt himself more than anyone is redeemed and glorified and restored to the image that God originally intended. And that new heavens and that new earth, I don't know exactly what's going to happen there, but it's going to be better than it would have been on this earth if Adam had never fallen. Eye has not seen and ear has not heard all that God has prepared for those who love him. We need to expand our minds and understand the benefit and the joys of the glory that God is preparing for those who love him. And all those things that we have missed on earth will be there. No more thorns, no more thistles. Now, for a little while, we find that all things are not subject to man. In verse 8, thou hast put all things in subjection under man's feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. The promise is that God will make sure that in the end, man will have the subjected heavens and earth to him. In a new heaven and a new earth in which it's hard to tell where heaven and earth meet in the descriptions of it, that God will make sure that all that was originally tended is surpassed. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. Now we don't control hardly anything. If you ask, have we subdued the earth? You'd say, well, a little bit, but it's more like the earth has subdued us. Has man created and been fruitful and multiplied a race of righteous people that bring glory to God and love one another so much that earth is a paradise of love? No, we don't know that, but we will one day because God has promised. So we don't see man, who has been made a little while lower than the angels, fully exalted yet. But in verse 9, secondly, we do see someone, a man, who was made a little while lower than the angels, exalted above all. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. We see Christ raised from the dead and exalted in the heavens. We read from Ephesians 1 where we see that God has exalted him above every authority in heaven and earth now. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We see another one of these passages which is filled with the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 20, 1 Corinthians 15, 20, Paul is writing about the resurrection of Christ, and he says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead," 1 Corinthians 15, 20, "the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming." Now this means the bodily resurrection of the dead. Christians go to heaven with Christ when their body dies and their soul continues to live. But we're talking here about the glorification, the restoration of all things. "Each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming, then comes the end. When he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he says, 'Behold, I am the children whom thou hast given me.' When he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things, the Father has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he, the Father, is accepted who put all things in subjection to him, the Son. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all." So our Lord Jesus Christ is seated at the Father's right hand today. He is crowned with glory and honor at the Father's right hand, and he is bringing the entire universe to subjection to himself. And the Father is working through the Spirit to do that for the honor of the Son, who will then honor the Father in all things. So we see that the Lord Jesus was made for a little while in the Gospels lower than the angels. He was humble in his incarnation. He didn't have the powers that an angel has in his human nature and being. He didn't have the ability to see the face of God that the angels see. But while he was lower than the angels, because he was faithful as a son to the Father and suffered death for his people, the Father crowned him with glory and honor, that the effect of his death might be made real for everyone. Now in verse 10, he explains that this was proper, the way God has done it, to humble the Son as man in order to redeem man from his humbling, to cause the Son of God to suffer what man should suffer, that he might rise from the dead and assure man that he too will be glorified one day. It was fitting, verse 10, for that to happen. The word fitting here is usually translated proper in the rest of the New Testament. And I believe what is the idea that the writer is trying to give here when it says it was fitting for him for whom are all things to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. It was just and right for the Father to do it this way. To send his Son to take on human flesh. This Son, for whom are all things, the Father has created. All things are owned by him, and he's given them to his Son. And through whom are all things, the Father has been the one that plans the Trinity and calls his Son and the Spirit to make all things so that the Father and the Son bring all things into being. It was fitting for the Father in bringing many sons to glory. It was just and right to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. He had to suffer as a man. He had to experience the sufferings that the curse of sin brought upon man. And he had to experience the atonement that was necessary for the sins of man in order to justly provide their salvation in bringing many sons to glory. For both he who sanctifies, that is Christ, and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren. So our Lord Jesus Christ, since man was made lower than the angels and has not been raised to the point of exaltation, it was fitting that he should come as a man and accomplish what we could not, what Adam did not, and what we cannot for us. So that the last, the original plan of God for the exaltation of man over all creation would be accomplished. That God would be glorified, and the necessity of bringing us to glory, to experience the exaltation over all things, it was necessary that blood be shed by man, that propitiation be offered to God. And that's what our Lord Jesus Christ did. In order to stand before God and say, behold, I am the children whom God has given me. What was the extent of our Lord Jesus Christ in taking on human flesh to taste death for everyone? Well, verse 14 tells us, since then the children share in flesh and blood, that is, we're all the same, we share in flesh and blood, he himself, the Son, likewise, also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Here we find that the Lord Jesus Christ, this, what we have here is the statement that he's been exalted above the angels for us in verse 9. And then in verse 10 and following, we have all the blessings that come from his exaltation, the accomplishment of his work. And one of these is that he's tasted death for every man to render powerless death and the devil. I love that little introduction to John Owen's book on the atonement of Christ. The introduction that J.I. Packer wrote about that, the introduction of J.I. Packer to that volume of John Owen, the death of death and the death of Christ. That just sounds so good. Have you been ruled by the fear of death in your life before? I can remember times in my life where the fear of death gripped me. I'm thankful that I was exposed to funerals as a child to see the reality of life and death, to think about eternal things, to think about my relationship with God, what would happen to me in the future, and did I have a Savior? And yes, Satan tried to scare me, to put the fear of death in me. Do you know that feeling I'm talking about when something happens and suddenly you realize you could have died just then? That would be the end. that anything can happen at any time? That when we read the obituaries and we try to figure out how a person died, some had long illnesses that could be predicted. Other young men and women, their life was snuffed out by a drunk driver, or just by a faithful person who fell asleep at the wheel, or by a sudden heart attack in an athlete, gone undetected with the problems that they had. There's a time to be born and a time to die, and God has that time in his hand, but he has leased it to the devil that he might use death to put fear of life in the soul of man. When Satan came before God, and God pointed out to him his servant Job, Satan said, "Does he serve you for nothing? You've blessed him in every way. Take away what he has and he'll curse you and die." So God gave Satan the power to take away what Job had. Thieves stole his flocks. His children were gathered in a house, having a party of some kind, reveling perhaps. And a storm, a wind came and destroyed the house and all his children. They died right there. That can happen to any of us. I just learned right before the worship service that the Lord spared our dear brother and sister, Adam and Kathy. That while we were eating lunch, a tornado passed over their house. What if it had dipped down just a couple of hundred feet further? What if they had been there? Things like that can happen to any of us here, and they will one day. And I try not to think about it too much, but it will. Death is real. And Satan uses death to put fear in our hearts, to control us, to make us want to control life and make things work and protect ourselves, when the truth is we have so little power, it's laughable. We can try to make wise decisions. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. We need to make use of every day and every hour of life God gives us, because he doesn't guarantee us the next. Even the most righteous Christian. And so the Lord Jesus Christ tasted death for every man. For a moment, God the Father gave him into the hands of Satan's plan to destroy him, to kill him. And he tasted death for every man. He tasted what it's like for the human to feel the destruction of its life. In the Garden of Gethsemane, upon the cross, as much as a human can feel the agony of death, our Lord Jesus Christ felt it with the perfections of God. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren. He had to. It's the only way it could have worked. It's the only way he could have delivered us from the fear of death, by looking death in the face himself and conquering it by his resurrection and saying to us, "Death is no longer your great enemy. Where is your victory, O death? Where is your sting?" The Lord Jesus Christ had to be made like us so that, and this is what he's trying to get at through the first at least 8 chapters of the book of Hebrews, really first, maybe be the first 11, but we have such a high priest, he says, that he is a merciful and faithful high priest in verse 17 in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, including death, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Why would you want to go to a priest that's going to die and cannot help you? So his strategy, and you can even see it in chapter 8, verse 1, the main point of what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Why would you want to go back to those old things? Why would you want to take back control of your life when we have one who has conquered our worst enemy already and is exalted above the heavens and crowned with glory and honor, who is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and is bringing all that oppose righteousness, all that oppose God, all that oppose him into subjection to his feet? God the Father is bringing those things to the feet of Christ for him to put his feet upon the neck of his enemies one by one, till the entire universe is subject to him. And he brings it in the twinkling of an eye, with the voice of an archangel, to regeneration in new heavens and new earth, where only righteousness dwells. We have such a great high priest. And so he was made for a little while lower than the angels, but only for a little while. He's still greater than the angels. And not only that, you man may think that the angels are greater than man, but that was only for a little while. Christ came to exalt you above the angels as well. And he's trying to paint such a picture that the readers would be overwhelmed at the blessings that God has accomplished in Jesus Christ for sinners, that they wouldn't be debating about whether the angels are greater than men or God, or what the angels are doing. He wants them to focus upon Christ and learn what a great Savior we have, and that he has moved heaven and earth. He has accomplished atonement for sin. He has tasted death for everyone and has accomplished the salvation of his people and his brethren, so that there's no reason to return to such weak things as priests and angels and sacrifices and temples. For we have a future that has been accomplished by Christ that is so glorious that we won't be thinking about such earthly things anymore. Assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Let us believe in this Christ, who has been exalted and controls all things, to bring us to exaltation one day, restored to what God originally meant for us to experience in this universe, and enter into the joy of God in his salvation. Let's pray together. Father, I ask that you'd help all of us here to so place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that we depend upon him and his atonement for our sins and nothing else for that. That we would believe in his willingness to be made a little while lower than the angels in his humiliation in order to conquer death, to conquer sin, to conquer Satan, and to bring a great salvation to each of us who believe in him. We ask that you would help us, that in believing in Christ, there is a day when we will be exalted above the earth, the new heavens and the new earth. And to live now in the fear of death is something that is unnecessary and untruthful. to live depending upon the fallen things of this world is really a silly thing to give our lives to when God has destined us to live eternally with the true things in glory. So we ask that you would help us to look unto Christ and see beyond this world and its fallenness, that he has been exalted to the right hand of God, having successfully accomplished our salvation, that he is ruling all things by the word of his power, that he is bringing all things under his rule in his time, and we can trust the where and the when of that in our lives, because we know that one day we shall sit beside him as joint heirs with him in the new heavens and the new earth. So help us to believe these things now, that we may overcome the fear of death and the fear of life and live for his glory. Forgive us of our sins. Help us to set our minds on things above where Christ is. In his name we pray. Amen.